And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to baptism. Will you please read together with me? We believe that baptism is not only an outward sign of our profession and a note of difference whereby Christians are discerned from such as are no Christians, but much more, a sacrament of our admission into the church, sealing unto us our new birth and consequently our justification, adoption, and sanctification by the communion which we have with Jesus Christ through faith. So our position as Reformed believers, as Presbyterians, is that the sacraments are both signs and seals, that they are not mere memorials, they are not merely remembering what has happened, but that they are signs of the difference and the distinction of those who embrace these things by faith, and that by that faith, it seals to us. These are signs and seals. They actually seal to us those things that God has promised to his people, his elect people. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 158 asks us, by whom is the word of God to be preached?
The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we will be reading the entire chapter and finishing the book of Colossians. People of God, hear again the word of God. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say it to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember me in chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, we are grateful to you for this chance week by week to gather together as your people in your name to worship you. And as we come now to this point in our service where we study your word together, As we open it, I pray, Father, that you would plumb from its depths for us words of wisdom, words of healing and refreshment, words of admonition and encouragement as each one has need, and that your Holy Spirit would then take these words and press them to us, impressing on us your incredible wisdom, how it is life transforming, it is illuminating. I pray, Father, that you would, in all of these ways and more, that you would impress on us through them your nearness to us, your care for us, the incredible love that you have showered on us in Christ. And I pray, Father, that to make us ready for it, you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we get back to our study in the book of Isaiah, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Isaiah chapter 45, and skipping down to verse 11. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you as the prophet continues presenting the word of God to his people? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So here in this next set of verses from the prophet Isaiah's narrative, we see he begins it by saying, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This phrase is used several times in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, we see it used in chapter 43, verse 1, and 43, verse 3, and 43, verse 14, and 44, verse 6. We've already looked at most of those. But every time it's used as a preface to introduce and usher in some sweet and gracious promise from God to his people. And here the promise is, ask of me things to come concerning my son. So this is an invitation as well as a requirement. The Lord doesn't say you may ask of me. He says, ask of me. The Lord can work with or without us. We know that. He doesn't need us to do his work. But after he was done with creation, he has chosen to work only through second causes. And that's what we are. We are all second causes. God's the first cause. Everything apart from God is a second cause. So God works through second causes. And he says here, ask of me. And it reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples, to his followers in John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, where he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But before we ask him, he reminds us of a very important aspect of who he is that we ought to keep in mind whenever we come to him in prayer, and that is that he is holy. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he begins with here. He is holy. We need to keep this in mind. He is utterly unlike us. We are like him because we've been created in his image, but he is utterly unlike us. We are unrighteous. He's righteous. We are shot through with sin. He is completely without sin. We are defiled. He is pure. So we do well to keep in mind this creator-creature distinction. That's often blurred in our day where God is brought down and treated and people act toward him as if he is nothing more than a friend who is on the same level as them. He is our friend. He's a friend to sinner, a true friend, in that he cares for us, but he is completely above us. He is utterly unlike us. And so we need to keep this in mind. We are created in his image, but he is not created in ours. He is utterly unlike us. He is a spirit. He does not consist in body parts and passions. as our confession puts it. God is a spirit. He does not consist in body parts and passions. He does not have a body. He does not have any parts, as in he is one. You cannot take this away from him or that away from him. You could take away our arm or our leg, but you can't take stuff away from God. He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Shema that was taught to Israel. He does not have passions. That is, there is no disorderedness to his thinking. Our passions, that is, what some refer to as our emotions, are simply the result of disorders to our minds that are due to sin. Before sin entered the world, man was only always happy. He knew happiness, and that's all he knew. He did not know sadness. He did not know jealousy. He did not know anger or loneliness. He was always only happy, joyful, blessedly contented. And this is what will be restored to us in heaven. This is how we'll be, always only happy. Whenever the Word of God, the Bible, uses the term blessed, it means happy. It means happy in the sense of being joyfully content, as in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that man. Happy is that man. Contented is that man. Think of this, dear ones. Why do we read the Bible? Well, we read it for a lot of reasons. But most of all, we're looking for help. We're looking for answers. Why? Because life is confusing. We've been beaten up by life. Life is full of unexpected twists and turns, and we come to realize that we just don't have all the answers. We don't have it figured out. We certainly don't control life's outcomes. Sure, we have something to do with some of the outcomes to some degree, but not most of them. And even those that we had something to do with, there are still so many unexpected twists and turns that we had to learn to cope with and figure out and adjust to and accommodate. You come to learn the reality behind the saying, map out your future, but do it in pencil. But essentially, it leaves us with a lot of unanswered questions, dilemmas, that often rob us of our peace of mind. And so we start down this journey to find peace. And at some point, we learn that there's peace to be found in Christ, and that life apart from him is painful and at best only provides passing pleasures which turn into lasting pain in terms of regret and shame and humiliation and all that stuff. And so we turn to Christ and we find forgiveness for sin there. And we find mercy. And we find gentleness. We find a restoration of a measure of peace of mind. But there's something else that we come to realize when we begin to study our Bibles, and it tends to be radically revolutionary to our thinking. Life is not all about me. Life is not all about us. Sure, we play a big role in the part that we are given to play, but overall, in the grand scheme of things, it's just a small piece in the huge puzzle that remains of life. And this tends to overwhelm us, and it makes us realize that there is so much to know and to learn, and the more we know and the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know and how much is left to learn. Our lives are made up of so many complex and perplexing events and circumstances. And as we try to put all these pieces together, to put them into some kind of perspective, it's beyond us. We play our part. We strive to content ourselves with the thought that fitting them all together rests in God's hands alone. At the end of the day, what else is left for us to do? I have no idea why all this happened. God knows. And we end up having to content ourselves with this. Hence, the necessity of always maintaining the mindset of the creator-creature distinction. He is God and I'm not. We may not know the future. We don't know the future. But we know the one who does. Because he controls it. Because it's in his hands. And so one of the main reasons we come to study the Bible is to learn about the one who holds the future. What is he like? And so we're told here in our text this morning, one aspect of what he is like. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He's holy. He is holy, and he doesn't like unholiness. And so we are admonished to strive after holiness, that we are to be like him in holiness. Because as Paul says to the Hebrews, to his countrymen in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wow. That's startling. It's staggering, really. And so we keep in mind the difference between the way in which God is holy and the way in which man is holy. There is a difference. God is holy in a positive way, in that holiness is who he is. It's part of his essential nature. It cannot be taken away from him. Whereas man is holy in a negative sense, in that we are putting off the sin that so easily besets us. That's how we are holy. We put off the sin that's a part of us. Because of Adam's fall, we now inherit the blight of original sin. We are born into this world with original sin. We are sinful. And so for us to be holy, it means we are putting off that sin that so easily besets us. Again, in Hebrews, in that same chapter where we are told to be holy because God is holy, and without holiness there is no way to see the Lord, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So this is how we are to pursue holiness. We need to come to it, to view it as an endurance race. How do you run an endurance race? Rule number one, don't stop running. We keep going. You don't get to the end of the race without running, so you keep running, and to keep running, it takes endurance. You don't quit. Jesus says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We start down this path, and we leave everything else behind. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I first came to Christ, I wondered what this was all about. I had this sense that something was drawing me in this direction, in this path. But at the same time, I wondered, but is it real? Is this really the thing I should do? And I thought, what am I leaving behind? What things am I leaving behind? And little by little, it dawns on the Christian that the only thing I'm leaving behind is a bunch of foolishness. So what does the race of the Christian life consist of? Well, we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. How hard do you have to work to sin? Is it hard to find opportunities to sin? Of course, those are rhetorical questions. The answer to both is no and no. It's not hard to sin, and we don't have to look very far to find opportunities to sin, because sin is all around us and it lingers in us due to our depravity. And the Apostle Paul calls us here to lay it aside because it's a weight that ensnares us. It's a heavy weight. And if we don't work hard at laying that weight aside, there's no way to run the race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. You never see an overweight long-distance runner, because those two things are incompatible. Similarly, the Christian must be in the constant act of laying aside the sin that so easily ensnares him. He must be putting off his sin. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, what is this yoke that the Lord speaks of? And why is it light in comparison to the weight of the burden of our sins? Well, the yoke that the Lord tells us to come and take on is the yoke of righteousness. And the reason it's light is because righteousness comes with no regret. You do the right thing and it's always without regret. I can say that with 100% certainty, with not an ounce or a shred of concern that I'm misleading you. You will never regret righteousness. The yoke of righteousness is light because it comes with no penalty. Sin, on the other hand, always comes with a penalty. There's always a consequence to sin. And that's part of the judgment of God. Sin has consequences, and those consequences are heavy and they hurt, but righteousness equals freedom. To hate righteousness is to hate freedom. To hate freedom is to hate righteousness. No man can say he loves freedom if he hates righteousness, because there is no freedom apart from righteousness. The freedom to sin is no freedom at all. That's what our culture is all about. They want this freedom to sin. They want to be free to sin, and they want their sin protected by law. It's no freedom. That's slavery. They are enslaved by their sin. And so we are called to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance. You know, I don't run your race, and you don't run my race. But we all run a race. And the race that you run is the one the Lord called you to run. The race that I run is the race that the Lord called me to run. But the thing about it is this, I know for certain. All our races have this in common, that we run them through hostile territory. We have to run in the midst of ghoulish fiends that enjoy telling the runners they're wrong, introducing thoughts of confusion, anguish, terror, confusion. They put up fake road signs. They lay snares in your path. We are called to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. And how do we do this? We have to keep looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to keep us on the right path. And the place where we find him giving us the directions for our path, the road, the race that we're on, that he's called us to, is the Bible. It's his word. Don't go asking for directions from strangers. The answers that God provides us, that our Lord Jesus Christ provides us, are primarily a closer look into what he is like, the things that are important to him, and how he expects us to act no matter what our race is. Back in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 31, the prophet writes, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will always be hearing a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" What is that voice? It's your awakened conscience. That is what it means to be born again. The conscience is awakened. The things that used to trouble us, suddenly they bother us. Where our conscience had been seared, it had been sleeping, we had become so skilled at suppressing it, now it's pressing in on us, telling us we're guilty, guilty, guilty. But the awakened conscience is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to testify to that individual regarding the Word of God. And so the conscience after the fall, Adam and Eve had a conscience prior to the fall. The conscience is the Word of God, the law of God written on man's heart. That's what the conscience is. Man had a conscience prior to the fall, and that conscience was a perfect and infallible rule. Never led Adam and Eve astray. Remember, Eve fell because she was deceived. But we still have a conscience even after the fall. But after the fall, it becomes unreliable. It's not infallible because we suppress it in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But the conscience can be improved. How's it improved? By immersing ourselves in the law of God, meditating on it day and night. It's improved. And as it's improved, it's not infallible, never infallible, but it does become reliable. As Dr. Philip Kaiser, my ethics professor, said, it becomes reliable. And so we go through our life and we make the best decisions we can in the light of God's word. And how do we do that? Does it forbid this direction? No? Okay, then I'm going to start down this path. If at any point it is revealed to us that this is a bad direction, okay, stop going this way. Repent and correct yourself. But if the Bible doesn't forbid this path, if it looks reasonable and sounds reasonable, now how do you live? Well, you go in that way, you go down that path as Christianly as possible. What do I mean by that? You seek to give honor to whom honor is due. You seek to love your neighbor as yourself. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. You read your Bible. And as we read it day by day, we are confronted more and more with a glimpse into the mind of God, the wisdom of God. And we remember this, that as we go, we don't trust ourselves. We trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. We are not wise in our own eyes, but we fear the Lord and depart from evil. So this is how we go Christianly in whatever way we go. And then he says here also in the next part of this verse, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands you command me. So he says concerning my sons, that is those who are adopted as his children. Not all Israel is Israel. Israel after the flesh is not Israel. Who is the real Israel? It is all those who have the faith of Abraham. What's the faith of Abraham? We have the faith of Abraham when we believe the promises of God, that God would give us a Redeemer. Who's his Redeemer? The Son of God, Jesus. And so by that, we become adopted into his family. We are his adopted sons. And we see here that God loves us as his children, as we are adopted into his family, that his children have the privilege of pleading for his favor and his regard for their plight. He tells us to do that here. With this assurance that he would hear our cry, he would be propitious towards us. It would be effective. As he hears, he will give us answers. He will provide us according to our need. And that he will order events to promote our welfare. And this is the most remarkable thing, dear ones. As we go through this world, surrounded by wickedness and malicious foes on every hand, he protects us as we go. Even though those around us may have a completely different intent to what they are trying to accomplish, we are moving in a parallel path. But for us, walking in the Christian way, God blesses us in a way that he doesn't bless them. Ask of me things to come. Ask of me things. Ask of me. He says, ask of me things to come. Concerning my sons. Ask me of the good work I'm going to do for you. Ask me of these things. And he'll remind us. And what does he remind us of but the great and precious promises that are ours in Christ? Ask of me things to come. Concerning the work of my hands. Because he is the one that directs future events. He's the one that can give information concerning them. No one else can. No matter what they say and how they pretend to know the future or be able to manipulate the future or how markets react or how voters will vote. And instead of complaining how things fall out according to God's planned allotments, we are shown that we need to humbly inquire in regard to their design. And the proper manner of what our response to the outcomes ought to be, which is definitely not an easy thing. At least it's not for me. But he says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So that is, if people would submit themselves to the subject of humble, fervent, believing prayer, God will order events so as to promote our welfare, no matter what the outcome is. It is for our welfare. And he furnishes us with grace to meet these things in the proper manner at the proper time. What that is, I don't know. I can't tell you, but he does that. The way we think things will work out are very often the opposite of how, in fact, they do work out. And I try to point out to you these remarkable instances of this, where things happen in this world by the hand of God in ways we never could have imagined. Most recently, I pointed out one of the most remarkable cases, and that is of El Salvador, with Nayib Bukele, the president, and how El Salvador has been turned around so fast from being the murder capital of the world to the safest country in the Western Hemisphere. Remarkable. Who could have ever thought that? Granted, they send all their criminals here. But I want to tell you of another instance. Here's another one. Russia. Russia, at one time in the not too distant past, Americans were taught, still taught, to hate and fear Russia as our greatest threat, our greatest enemy, because they were the stronghold of communism and they nurtured the growth of communism around the world. But with the fall of the Soviet Union, things began to change. And now, under the leadership of Vladimir Putin, the country has experienced the most profound resurgence of nearly anywhere in the world. Putin is a student of history. And among other things, he has realized the impact for good that Christianity has had on people. And so he's begun promoting Christianity in public forums, even from his position as the premier of Russia, implementing decidedly Christian principles into the Russian culture. Homosexuality is strongly discouraged. Gender transition surgery is banned. Gender confusion is banned from all official documents. Abortion restrictions are growing and increasing constantly. But here's another not overly widely published fact due to the war in Ukraine. The international community, the U.S. included, has placed heavy sanctions against Russia that have made it difficult and in most instances illegal for Western businesses to do business in or with Russia. And by bringing these sanctions against Russia, they were hoping, they intended that they would bring Russia to its knees. It didn't work. But what has happened is it's produced in Russia an incredibly robust economy, where the Russians used to bring in imported goods and such, and the Russian people would travel abroad, taking their Russian rubles with them, spending Russian money on imported goods so that Russian money was going abroad. They don't do that anymore. These sanctions have prevented the people from spending on foreign goods and from traveling internationally. So what do? They spend their money domestically. They spend it at home. And what has the result been? An incredibly thriving economy. Businesses are booming as Russians are looking for places at home to spend their money. Restaurants, pubs keep expanding. They have to keep adding seating areas. Grocery store shelves are full. People are buying homes, remodeling existing homes, buying luxury cars. The number of luxury cars there is remarkable, which they're still able to get as they come in via alternate paths, most notably Turkey. They're friends with Turkey, so all these luxury cars are coming into Russia. But in a couple of interviews I watched, one in particular, an auto parts store. This guy runs a little auto parts store. And when he was asked by the interviewer, how are things been, he said, remarkable. He said where people used to spend least money possible to keep their vehicles on the road, cheapest oil, cheapest auto parts, he said now they buy the most expensive oils and the most expensive parts. He says the economy is better than it's ever been because people are looking for places to spend their money. Every person I saw that was interviewed, whether from large cities or small cities, even all the way up into Siberia, they all said that they've either not even noticed the sanctions or that they were beneficial to them. Who could have done this but the Lord? But why? Why? In our text we read, I raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. God orders his people that if these issues were made the subject of humble, fervent, believing prayer, he would order them so as to promote their welfare. And he would furnish them with grace to meet these things in the proper fashion. And we remember, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. Proverbs 14:34. Why is this? Because God orders the affairs of men according to his pleasure, and he takes pleasure in righteousness. Again, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Going back to the founding of our nation, in the words of Alexis de Tocqueville, when he marveled at the difference between America and France, he said, you know, he looked here and he looked there, he wondered at the reason that America was great. This is what his summary was. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Pretty simple. It's not a complex formula. And so we are taught to pray after this fashion, and you can join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. We bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for the clarity of your word, for its certainty, and that truly there is no better way to live than according to the righteousness that we find clearly depicted for us in your word. I pray, Father, that you would stay our hands to this course, that having put our hands to the plow, we would not look back. I pray, Father, that for each one here, that these thoughts would resonate in their hearts and minds as they go throughout their day and throughout their week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.